Please stay standing, and if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. Open it to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. This is the word of our God. You can have a seat.
You were all born as slaves. And freedom was just a dream. And even now, you live in exile. And you're longing for home. Your mind might not be able to fully conceive of what that means. But your heart resonates with those words. Home. Freedom. That's because there's enough sin and strife, enough struggles and sorrow and suffering in your life and in this world that you yearn to be delivered from it all. What you need and what you desire is an exodus. The word exodus means a way out. You want a way out of those problems and pains into the promise. The good news, God has promised. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the one who made all that is, the creator and sustainer of all life, the Lord over heaven and earth, the King over all kingdoms, the sovereign and eternal one, he, by his grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, has promised deliverance. He's promised an exodus. After more than 4 months and almost 12 full chapters of pointing towards, of talking about, of leaning into, and of building up to the Exodus, we have finally come today to the actual event. In verse 41 of chapter 12 of Exodus, we read the last part. It says that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. On that very day, the day that at midnight the Lord struck down the firstborn, on that same day, they went out. They had their exodus out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of oppression and slavery and doom and despair. They had an exodus, a deliverance out of it. we have come finally to the climax. Kind of. I mean, we'll see in the coming chapters and messages that there is still needs to be a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Pharaoh and his chariot army will come chasing after them. There will be the parting of the Red Sea and the crashing down of it on the Egyptians. There will be a wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and there will be more enemies to defeat as they get into the promised land. But still, this is a climactic day. This is the day. On this very day, they are brought out of the land of Egypt. This day is a momentous and massive day for the people of Israel. Just as we began this whole series through the book of Exodus, I want to repeat that this Exodus event is the most important. It is the greatest event in the history of the people of God. It is the greatest event in the history of the entire Old Testament, indeed in the history of the entire world, up until the coming of Jesus Christ. And this Exodus event was so central and so significant for the people of God because it was more than just a temporary deliverance. It was an eternal revelation of God Himself. This book is a book of theological history. It's the covenant God revealed. But it's also the revelation of not only God, but of God's work. It reveals God as the deliverer of His people, but it also reveals His work of how the pattern, this paradigm of how He would work in the lives of His people to deliver them. This is the pattern set right here. But it's not just for the Israelites. God reveals Himself to us and then to the Israelites, and then Moses wrote it down also for us. It's a pattern that the Israelites were supposed to see. This is how God will be our deliverer. This is how He will deliver us. And so should we. And our deliverer and the way He delivers us is revealed in this passage, chapter 12, in three main sections. First, verses 29 through 32. This is the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn sons in all of Egypt. Here we see the final blow that God brings upon the Egyptians so as to bring deliverance and to bring about the exodus of His people. Then in 33 through 39, we see the unique and sudden manner of their exodus, right? They go out in haste. They leave quickly in the middle of the night. And then in verses 40 and 41, we see the actual exodus itself. The long-awaited exodus has finally arrived, and the people are sent out. This first section, verses 29 through 32, it speaks of the final and dramatic blow of God upon the Egyptians to bring about the exodus. And herein, God is revealed as the deliverer. The deliverer who is willing to go to such great lengths to deliver His people. Even if it means things must get messy, heavy, and dark. At midnight, the darkest hour of the evening, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. It must not have been a calm and quiet death, for all the Egyptians awoke. And there was a great cry. The word is wailing in Egypt. God goes to great lengths in such there is a great cry, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Every house, can you imagine every house in all of America, one night, there is death. It's overwhelming. God goes to great lengths to be the deliverer of His people. And if anyone is opposing His people, then they are opposing God Himself. And no one can oppose God. He will let nothing and no one stand in His way of delivering His people. Nothing. No one. Our response to this should be that of humility and faith. Yes, take great comfort in that God is our deliverer. Yes, be grateful that God has delivered. And yet, all of this should be in great humility because we know that we do not deserve God Himself to do anything good for us, let alone to go to such great lengths. Even gruesome lengths to be our deliverer. Such is the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Great lengths at putting to death the only sinless person to ever walk this planet. His own and only Son, Jesus Christ, was put to death brutally, gruesomely on the cross to bring about deliverance for his people. God goes to great and gruesome lengths to deliver his people. This should humble us. It should humble us. But it should also lead us to faith that we would trust him. He is the deliverer of his people. This is what he does. This is the pattern set forth where he will bring about the exodus of his people. Yet, if you're a discerning person, you might ask, when? I've been asking God to deliver me from such and such a thing, and it hasn't happened yet. I've been waiting for a while, actually. Maybe it's weeks or months. Maybe years, maybe even decades, you've been asking God to deliver you from some issue, some problem, some pain. And he hasn't. In fact, some pains are lifelong. Somebody else says, I asked God for deliverance, and he gave it, but it only lasted a little bit. I fell back into the same sin, or the same struggle, or the same suffering, and it wasn't permanent. When will it be permanent? Someone else says, I asked God for deliverance and he gave me deliverance from one thing only for me to fall into another suffering, another sorrow. It just seems to go that way, doesn't it? When will there be real deliverance? Someone else says, I asked God for deliverance. I trusted him for it. I'm one of his people. I asked him to be the God of Exodus for me and he didn't. And it's too late now, actually. I asked him to spare me, to deliver me from being let go from my job, and I was unjustly fired or laid off anyway. I asked him to save my marriage, to deliver me out of this broken relationship, and he left. She abandoned me and dissolved. I asked God to deliver me from the pain of loss, and that person still died. You'll forgive me if I don't trust God to be the God of the Exodus who delivers his people. Look at verse 40 and 41. Exodus 12, verse 40. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. 430 years. We can't really wrap our minds around what that looks like. We have, as a nation, grown from to be nearly over 330 million people, from 13 colonies to 50 states, having 45 presidents, and it's been just a little over 230 years. 430 years. That is a long time to wait for deliverance, isn't it? In fact, it's too long, because we can't do that. Us as individuals, we cannot wait 430 years for God to be the God of Exodus for us. We'll die before that. How can I say that God is the God of the Exodus, that this Exodus event reveals him to be the deliverer of his people, when for 430 years there were Israelites, thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of them who lived and died, generations of people, right? Born in captivity and died in captivity with no Exodus, no deliverance. You sure God is the God of the Exodus, that he's the deliverer of his people? Why would I say that the Exodus event here reveals a pattern for how God would work in the lives of his people to be their deliverer, to bring about deliverance for them, when we know not only the Israelites that day, but thereafter, we read the history of the people of Israel and we know the history of the church and of our own lives, and we say, it doesn't always seem to be that way. How am I to respond to the statement that God is the deliverer of his people and that he is the God of the Exodus? And this pattern is set forth for all of us to trust in. Well, there are at least four ways you can respond. Number one, you can be cynical. You can be completely negative and just deny that it ever happened. Reject that there is such a God. Reject that even if there is, that he wouldn't deliver his people. That's not what he does. Or you can say, no, I'm a person of faith, but you can give in to self-pity and say, yes, this happened. God is the God of the Exodus. He delivers his people. Well, most of them, just not me. Maybe I'm not worth it. Maybe I'm too sinful. Maybe I don't have enough faith. I don't know, but I don't really trust God to do that. And of course, there's degrees in this, because you might say, oh, I trust him, but it's hard for you to emotionally embrace it. And it comes out in how you pray and what you pray for. It comes out in how you pursue God and how you praise him. There's a lack, and you know it. Or maybe the third response is that of being naive, where it's really unbelievably unrealistic, where you say, God is the deliverer of his people. He is the God of the Exodus, and I can trust him. All I have to do is ask, and he will deliver me every time, immediately. Because, right, this is what he says. And if he doesn't deliver me immediately, it must be because I didn't pray hard enough, or didn't have enough faith. Or maybe I'm just thinking wrongly about something, but it's true. God always delivers his people exactly when they need it, right there when they ask. But we know that's not true. There have been people, millions of the people of God, who have asked him for deliverance, trusted him, expected an exodus, and didn't get it. Some had to wait a long time, some even 430 years. And if you go this naive route, you will eventually, from discouragement and despair, move into self-pity or even cynicism. But there is a fourth option, a fourth kind of response to the statement that God is the deliverer of his people, that we can trust him because this is the pattern for how he brings about exodus in the lives of his people. The fourth response is that of a biblical response. And I don't mean biblical just in the sense that it's a theologically accurate one, although that's true. I mean biblical as in that which fits within the context of these pages. Or as scholar and theologian D.A. Carson has said, the Exodus account needs to be put within the framework of the entire biblical storyline, a whole biblical theology. You see, the Bible is a story. It's a true story from Genesis to Revelation. It starts with the sovereign and eternal God who creates heaven and earth and all therein, including humans, made in his image to reflect his glory. But they sinned. They rebelled against him as king. And God brought just judgment upon them, but even in that he also brought promise. A promise that he would one day send one who would be their deliverer to bring about their ultimate exodus, Jesus the Christ. This is the story of the Bible, and this Exodus event has to be fit within that whole story, the unfolding plan of God, the plan of redemption, the plan of deliverance, the plan of the Exodus. Otherwise, Carson says that we will distort Scripture. We will take the Bible and we will control it and try to apply it to ourselves in ways that are inappropriate. We'll manipulate it and say, well, it must fit my situation. I want to be freed. I want to be delivered out of not having a parking space right now. So God, you're the God of the Exodus. You will give it to me, right? Or, I'm sick. God, you are the God who delivers his people, so you will surely, I will no longer be sick. This is not the biblical way of thinking. This is more prosperity, health, and wealth, name it and claim it type of stuff. This isn't Bible. Because it doesn't fit within the storyline of Scripture. Carson goes on to say, he says, we must be careful in our application of Scripture. We take this Exodus event and we try to apply it to our lives. We need to be careful to work first and foremost within the Bible storyline, what God's doing, to see how things come to Christ. You see, Christ is the centerpiece of the Bible. Everything focuses in on him. This Exodus event points to Christ. So before we draw application to ourselves that sometimes are shaped much more by our experience and our desires than by a humble and attendant reading of the Word of God, we need to go back and say, God, help me to fit this within the Bible story as a whole. It is blasphemy. It's dishonoring blasphemy to apply Scripture in ways that God has not approved. To take the Bible and just apply it however you want, just because you want it. God says, I didn't say that. And so as we seek to carefully and faithfully apply the truth that God is our deliverer, he is the God of the Exodus, and as we seek to carefully and faithfully apply the truth about God's pattern of deliverance for his people, we need to make sure it fits within the context of this overarching story. so we don't twist it and manipulate it and inappropriately, illegitimately apply it. Fit it into the story of the Bible. So first we look at the Bible. We see here in Exodus chapter 12, this is an exodus that happens to the people of Israel. And so we say, is this really a pattern for Israel? Yes, it is. There are three main exoduses in the life of Israel. The first is right here. It's their exodus, their way out of Egypt. We see it right here in Exodus, the book of Exodus. The second exodus, major exodus in the life of Israel, is their exodus out of Babylon. You see, in the year 586 BC, Israel and the temple would be destroyed, and Israel would be brought into captivity into Babylon. For 70 years, they would be there, but God would deliver them. He would give them an exodus out of exile, out of Babylon, back into their promised land. That was the second major exodus in the life of Israel. The third major exodus for Israel is yet to be. It's not an exodus out of Egypt or out of Babylon, out of a land at all, but out of a state of being, out of apostasy. As I read Romans chapter 11, I see a mass conversion near the end of the age of ethnic Israel. It is an exodus out of apostasy. Apostasy is rejection of and turning away from God, because we know that generally it is true that most Jews today reject Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ, the promised one. One day there will be an exodus for Israel, brought into true Christianity, faith in Jesus Christ. And there are, of course, many smaller exoduses that Israel experienced throughout their history. And these smaller, these minor exoduses, were in any time there was a deliverance from some tyrannical leader or some marauding other nation or people against them, every time God delivered them, there was a kind of exodus out of their struggles and problems. But every exodus, every minor and small and even major exodus that Israel had was meant to point to Jesus and the exodus in him. See, there were three major exoduses for Israel, but there were two major exoduses in the life of Christ. The first was from Egypt. We see in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, that God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." God speaking of the Israelites here in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. He says, Israel is like my child, my firstborn son. And out of Egypt I called them and I gave them an exodus. But then in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Matthew tells us that an angel came to Joseph and said, Herod is seeking to kill the child. So take Mary and take baby Jesus and go into Egypt. So when the angel came and called them out and said, hey, you're safe to come back now, it says this was to fulfill the prophecy, that message, that out of Egypt I called my son, from Hosea 11. This, by the way, is one of the ways we know that the exoduses of Israel were always going to be fulfilled finally and fully in Jesus Christ, not in them. It was pointing forward to Jesus. The second major exodus of Jesus is not merely out of Egypt, but out of the world itself. We see in Luke 9 and in John 13 and John 16 that the word departure is used. The word departure is the Greek word ekadas, which means exodus, the way out of. It's a way to depart out of, and it's talking about, in context, his death and his resurrection and his ascension. A way out of this life and this world, back to a glory into heaven with his Father. Jesus had a final exodus in his death and resurrection and ascension. So this is what the biblical theme, the biblical paradigm, this biblical motif, this biblical pattern of Exodus points to all along. We read in Exodus chapter 12, we should be thinking of, this is pointing to Jesus Christ and his exodus. The exodus that includes his conception and birth and life and death and burial, resurrection and ascension. You say, well, That's maybe interesting, but you started this whole message talking about how we have dreams of freedom. We have longings for home. We yearn for deliverance and for an exodus. That's what we desire and that's what we need. The fact that the biblical pattern of exodus centers on Jesus Christ does not mean that God is not our deliverer as well. It doesn't mean that he doesn't give an exodus to us. It just means that his deliverance, his exodus, must be centered on Jesus. So that we trust in Jesus Christ to be our exodus, to be our deliverer. He brings about the deliverance that God has promised. He gives us the way out. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul says that Jesus is the one who delivers us. He delivers us, his people. And so what are the major exoduses in the life of a Christian? There are three. Three major exoduses in the life of the Christian is, number one, conversion. That moment you become a Christian, at that moment when you have first placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're turning and repenting of your sin in hopes of anything else and trusting in Jesus, at that moment you are having an exodus. You are being transferred. Transferred from death to life. From unbelief to faith. Transferred from ignorance and lies to the knowledge of the truth. Or as Colossians 1:13 says it, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has transferred us, given us an exodus out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his Son. Do you see how it centers on Jesus Christ? This is the beginning, and this is the kind of the real exodus that God has been planning all along. That we would be brought into a relationship with God that was lost in the garden. This is the storyline. This is how we fit the exodus into the whole biblical pattern, the story of the Bible. It centers on Jesus Christ and being brought in with him by faith. The second major exodus in the life of a Christian happens at death. We are already transferred as Christians from one kingdom to the next, but now we are transported from one existence to the next, from earth to heaven. Taken up out of this mere earthly existence into a heavenly one, where spiritually we are together with Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:23, Paul says that that's basically what death is for the believer. You are brought into, transported into the presence of Jesus himself. There's a more fullness of it. This is the elevation of the exodus that we have been yearning for all our lives, that all people have been yearning for since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. That happens at death for the Christian. The third major and the final exodus for the Christian, it happens at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Already being transferred from one kingdom to the next. Already, if we have died, already being transported from a mere earthly existence to a heavenly one, we are then transformed out of a mere intermediate state into a final and full glorious state. And for those who are not dead at the time of Jesus' return, they are transformed from this earthly existence to earth and heaven as one existence. And for those who are not dead, an intermediate disembodied spirit state to a fully united state with God in all of his glory. We are exited. We have an exodus out of perishable into the imperishable. Out of what is common to that which is glorious. Out of that which is temporary to that which is last forever. And fullness of joy with him. This is the fullness of the exodus, that we would be with him in all fullness forevermore. This is what we long for. This is what we're yearning after. This exodus. Not the temporal things right here that we want to be delivered from. They can be fine, yes, but they're not ultimate. The ultimate exodus is found when Jesus returns and everything is as it should be and we are with him as his people forevermore. There are, of course, just like with Israel, many smaller exoduses, many smaller deliverances in the life of a Christian. We should praise God for them. Every time he delivers us out of some struggle, some suffering, some problem, we should praise them for him without hesitation. And yet also without putting all our hopes and dreams and longings and yearnings here. We are not meant to apply the Exodus event to every situation in life as if we can say, God is my deliverer from every difficulty. He's my Exodus from every enemy. He's my way maker out of every woe, every wound, and every worry right here, always, immediately. That's not what he has promised. He's not promised to deliver us always, at least not immediately. Sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes we have to wait 430 years. Sometimes we have to wait ages and ages. But often, almost always, we have to wait longer than we want. You know, it is not an expression of more faith in God to trust Him to always deliver you immediately from every trial. That's an expression actually of less faith. It requires more faith in God to trust Him to deliver you, not only because of His power and His love for you, but also in His perfect timing and wisdom. That's harder. That takes more faith, and it glorifies Him all the more. But a long-awaited fulfillment of a promise, not a failed promise. If you have to wait a long time for the promise to be fulfilled, that's not the same thing as Him failing to keep it. It's not even the same thing as Him delaying. That's not what it means. All that it means is that we should wait longer. And it means that in the meantime, He's preparing an even greater exodus for us. God could have spared Israel from Egyptian oppression the moment it started to happen. Just wiped them all out. But the exodus that we read of is far more grand, far more glorious, and brought about far greater good than if He would have just spared them, delivered them immediately. I feed my kids once a week. I mean, every day, multiple times a day. I mean, God requires that of me. The church, the government, my friends and family, everybody holds me accountable to that, or would if I didn't. My kids are often demanding that of me. I want to feed them, so of course I'm going to do it every day. It's kind of an unspoken promise that I will provide food for my children every day. But if they come to me 15 minutes before supper and say, "Can I have a snack?" And I say, "No." "Don't you even love me? I'm starving. I can't wait that long. Supper will be just in a little bit. A little bit. Okay, one, two. I can't wait any longer." That seems ridiculous to us as parents, and we laugh. We go, "Yeah, that's funny." But that's exactly what we do to God. We say, "God, I can't wait any longer. I'm starting to doubt Your faithfulness. Do You really love me? Are You going to keep Your promise? Are You the deliverer, or are You not? Are You the God of the Exodus? I don't know if I can trust You because it's taken way too long." And He says, "I don't want to ruin it. You have to wait just a little more." With great patience and perseverance and hope, we must keep waiting, knowing that sooner or later there will be a day. On that very day, after 430 years, they went out from the land of Egypt. There will be a day. So for some things, it will be sooner. And some things it will be later. And some things it won't come until the day Christ returns. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. It's about two demons exchanging letters. Wormwood was the lower ranked, and Screwtape was his mentor. And in one letter, Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, and he says, giving him counsel on how to torment the people of God, and he says, "Our aim must be to unravel their hearts from heaven and establish a firm attachment to the things of earth. Get them entangled up with things down here. So all their dreams, all their hopes, all their longings and their yearnings are just right here and right now. Let's destroy the conviction that they were made for another, an eternal and better home." Beloved, my prayer has been that God would unravel your hearts from this earth. It would entangle your hearts up with Jesus in heaven. To have an attachment, a firm attachment to the grace that He will bring when He comes. Set your hope fully on that grace. It will come. And it may come at midnight, an hour you do not fully expect. The sudden manner of their exodus in this middle section of chapter 12. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. Verse 39 of chapter 12, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened. It had no time to rise because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait. Nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. He will come, but he may come like a thief in the night, at midnight to strike down all those who are not trusting in him. You see, the suddenness of the deliverance of his people also means the suddenness of his destruction for those who are not his people. It will come at a time you do not expect, and there will be none to escape. He will not be your deliverer on that day if you are not trusting in him. He will be your destroyer. There will be none who can flee. Verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. Doesn't matter how high and powerful you are or how insignificant and low you rank. Doesn't matter how responsible you are for your nation's sins or the sins of your people, the sins of your family or life, or how little you've contributed to it. If you are not a part of his people, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only deliverer, death will come to your house. And there will be no way to stay his hand or escape his power. Today is that day. Now is that time of salvation. Turn to Jesus, the deliverer, now. Because you don't know when he will come, and it will be at an hour you do not expect. To prepare your heart by trusting in Jesus, the Savior. The one who lived this perfect life. The story of the Bible is that he's this sacrificial lamb. That he lived that life that we did not and could not live. And he died that death on the cross in the place of sinners like us, all by grace. So that he could bring about deliverance for unworthy rebels out of love. The God of the Exodus, the deliverer of his people, the deliverance that he brings comes only through Jesus Christ. And it will come only in his perfect timing. And so our response should be that of patience and hope. Patience, we wait for that day, knowing that there will be a day, and we wait with hope centered on Jesus Christ. And yes, it is good and right to ask for and even enjoy the many minor, small exoduses and deliverances he gives us now. But at every time we experience one of those, may it drive us back to realize, as beloved Christians, we should say, this is so small to what I've already experienced. I am free. My home is, my destination of a home is already set and established. It is secure. The Exodus is guaranteed for me in all of its fullness. And I still am yet waiting for the best. It's yet to come. And when he doesn't give you the deliverance you pray for, you trust, you expect, and want, and so desperately need, and he makes you wait, keep waiting with patience and hope. Because it may be that he's just trying to unravel your heart from the things of this earth and entangle it up with Jesus in heaven. For when he comes, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, God, for your promises, full of glory and grace. Thank you that though you are justly so the destroyer of all of your enemies, you are so graciously so the deliverer of people simply by faith. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be patient, that you would help us to persevere in this life. And it seems we have to wait and wait and wait. Help us to wait with hope, a hope that brings peace now, hope that brings joy, hope that brings you all the glory, Jesus. Would you give us a focus more on you? Put our eyes set to Christ in heaven. We ask this because of his shed blood and for the glory of his name. Amen.